If you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read verses 20 to 25, the final passage of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and thank you for being our God and for giving us your word. We thank you for opening your mind to us, that through this writer you have spoken your words to us, and they are good for us today. I pray you would open our ears to hear them and open our hearts to receive them, that by your Spirit you would work mightily among us to do the work that only you can do, to grow us up, to transform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of the most important words for us are grace and peace, peace and grace. And this passage starts with the God of peace, and it ends with the benediction, grace be with you all. So grace is the foundation of our Christian life. If you're a Christian this morning, God gives grace. He shows mercy. He gives the gift of life. That's grace. That's the unmerited favor of God towards you. So if you're a Christian this morning, all of your life with God is built on grace. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, every good thing you enjoy, every moment of your life is because of His grace. He's extending to you yet another moment to be alive, a moment for you to turn, to repent and turn to Him and find life in Jesus. And every good gift you experience, every moment of pleasure is a moment of God's grace to you. Grace is immeasurably important to us. And what does God do with this magnificent grace? He gives us peace. He makes peace. We, as a species, human beings, have rebelled against God. We're at war with God. And He uses His grace to make peace with us. And because of His grace, we who have rebelled get to enter into His peace. And we're at war with ourselves because of our sin. We're at war with each other, at war with God. But because of His peace and entering into His peace, we get peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with each other. A peace that passes understanding, a peace that does not match our circumstances. So as we come to this final sermon in the study of the book of Hebrews, we are looking at these final words of this letter. And these are closing words. These are words of benediction and words of greeting. But the writer is making one final point that I want us to study this morning. Because throughout this letter, we have had strong exhortations, some of the strongest words of exhortations in the New Testament. Words of hold fast, don't let go, don't move from the words of Christ, don't go back to the law. The writer has held up Christ as the greater high priest, the perfect Savior of the better covenant. But as he closes the letter, he ends by clarifying, where are we going to get our strength? Where is it going to come from? Yes, we must hold on. We are not to let go or move from Christ. But our strength comes from the God of peace, strengthening and equipping us. That's this final point. So this passage here is made up of two sections, two appeals. First, and the most significant, we're going to spend the lion's share of our sermon on the first appeal. He's appealing to God. He's asking God, this benediction, may God do something. But then secondly, he'll appeal to us. And that's, we'll just spend a few minutes at the end for that second appeal. That'll be the organizational principle of our sermon. These two appeals, appeal to God and appeal to us, the reader. Well, first, let's spend most of our time on this appeal to the God of peace in verses 20 and 21. And he starts by describing God. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Notice all that's a description. He's like, may the God do something. And he describes him this way. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the covenant. So in this request, this description, where does he start? With a name. The God of peace. So let's describe that. Let's look at that first. Let's consider that. What do you think of when you think of peace? And what comes to your mind? The hippies? Non-aggression? Laid back? Well, those have some relationship to peace. And this is using, the writer here wrote in Hebrew, to Hebrews was writing in Greek, so this was the Greek word eirene, but this is steeped in the Old Covenant, Old Testament scriptures. So he's probably referring to the God of peace as in shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, which is a pretty big idea. So the God of peace is not God of the laid back. It's a God of shalom. And shalom is a complete peace where everything is whole and everything is right. And so there's nothing moving in conflict. Everything is moving as it should together. A complete peace. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So the ESV takes shalom and translates it well-being there in Isaiah. And that's a good translation. Most of the time, if you see peace in the Old Testament, that's shalom. But here it's translated well-being because it's a bigger thing than just what we would think of as peace. God is the God of well-being, shalom, wholeness. And yes, so when there is shalom, there is no violence because there's no sin and conflict, so there's no possibility of violence. That's a perfect peace. And so we have those images in the Old Testament of this future peace. Leviticus 26, verse 6 says this, I will give peace, shalom, to the land. And what happens when the land has perfect peace? You shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. It's impossible to be afraid. There's nothing that can possibly make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts. Harmful beasts can't even make you afraid. The sword shall not go through your land. Those things cannot be when shalom is. So the God of peace brings peace. But here he does that by defeating sin. That's what Paul said at the end of Romans. It's an interesting juxtaposition. Listen to this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? The God of peace will go to war, is going to war, will succeed in this war with the enemy of peace. Sin and Satan are destroyers of peace. Death is the enemy of peace because those things are discord and conflict. Those are the pollutants of our lives, the disease that kills peace, the decay that is constantly eating away and corroding our world, God's good creation. That God is at war with that. The God of peace is at war with the enemies of peace. So the God of peace is not indifferent, lazy, or disinterested. He's not laid back. He is committed to bring peace wherever there is war. And not just an end to violence, but to bring wholeness and well-being and complete healing to all this broken world. That's who he's praying to. So before we move on, why do you think he was using this phrase to describe God to these writers? He could have said all kinds of things. He's the God of our salvation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he said he's the God of peace. Remember these writers, these readers of this letter when it was first written, probably experiencing significant pressure to return back to their Jewish society. Most of the letters about don't turn back, don't go back to the law, right? Persecution was surrounding the church. They've already experienced some. More was on the horizon. There was a lot to be afraid about. This upheaval. And it would have been a lot safer. It would have felt a lot safer to go back into the social enclave that I came from, the Jewish culture. Go back to the law where you're safe. There you're going to have your community. Don't be out here without your community. Go back. Go back. That would have felt safer. This letter's all about not going back to the law. So he reminds them. He's reminded them with that temptation, there's a God of peace. And if you are going to experience real peace, you have to be with him. You can't look back to the law or the culture or your own goodness. You have to look to the God of peace. So friends, as you listen this morning, do you need peace this morning? Do you need peace? Well, where are you going to look? Moms, we're celebrating Mother's Day. And there are all these little people in your life that seem determined to deprive you of peace. And what do we do? How do we find peace there? Sometimes we try to find peace by controlling it, right? And what does that do? We get angrier and angrier because guess what? The more we try to squash those little buggers, the more they do something else, right? So we get angry. We want to control. Well, maybe that doesn't work, so we get indifferent. I just can't care anymore. I can't. This hurts. This bothers me. I become indifferent. I'm going to find peace by, I can't make them be what I want, so I'm not going to care anymore. Is that what we're going to do? Is that going to give you peace? Or you distract yourself. You distract yourself with some addiction or something to just get your mind off of it so because you can't find peace. Well, Jesus said this. He says as he was leaving, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let your hearts be afraid. So you see, Jesus' peace in the midst of your family, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your whatever your life is, the world says get control by stomping them into submission or don't care anymore. But Jesus says, no, go love them, guide them, lay your life down for them. Follow me into my peace. I give you peace, so don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. The world's going to have all kinds of lies for you to believe, to say, this is where you're going to find your peace. Don't believe it. There's a God of peace calling you to follow him into peace. You're not going to get peace by dominating. We're not going to get peace by assimilating. Let's not fight the culture anymore. Let's just go along with whatever it says. That's not going to be peace either. No, we find peace in the God of peace, resting in the Prince of Peace, experiencing his peace in the midst of our turmoil so we can be people of peace. So the writer turns our minds to the God of peace. But then he goes on to the description. What does this God of peace do? And this is the description part. He hasn't even got to the request yet. He's the God of peace, secondly, who defeats death. So in this description, the second part, this God of peace defeats death. Look how he describes him. The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. You see, God is defeating death by raising up from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the resurrection, the defeat of death. God brings us, you and me, if you believe on him, life and peace through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the power of God's life, of God's peace, bursting out into our fallen world. Victory is proclaimed. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great long section about the resurrection. Remember, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. There's this great but. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first, and if you believe on him, you're drawn after him. You also will live with him. You also have defeated death with him. You're a victor with him. He's the first fruits. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And then it is coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, this God of peace is the God who accomplishes peace by absolutely and utterly defeating death and every power and every authority and every manifestation of war with God. He is absolutely and completely victorious. That's what the resurrection proves, and that's what will be finally experienced when he comes back and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. It's victory, victory over death. And so we have this great shepherd. He says, this Lord Jesus raised from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. We have a great shepherd, and he's not dead. You don't have a dead shepherd. A dead shepherd can't shepherd you. You have a great living shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Yeah, I will die for you. But then just a few verses later, he says, but no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. His death demonstrates the love of God for all of his people as he pays the price for all of our sins. And his resurrection, his resurrection from the dead, seals as a guarantee the peace he has won for all who believe on him. So he's still your shepherd to lead you to quiet waters and green pastures, who will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death to your banquet table of victory and peace. So your Savior lives, your shepherd lives, and he's made peace for you through the blood, it says, of the eternal covenant. The blood of the covenant, that was the cost. The blood, probably referencing something like Zechariah 9, where God says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. There's a blood of the covenant that was the price for setting us free. The blood of the Savior, the Son of God, was shed as the blood of the covenant. The new covenant, right, is an eternal covenant. It's new. God inaugurated it with the blood of Jesus. This was the covenant of God to save his people. But that covenant, that purpose is eternal. This is an eternal covenant. God's eternal purpose to save, inaugurated with the blood of Jesus. But this was God's eternal purpose from the very beginning to the very end, his purpose to save all of his people. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 9, he said, of this blood, right, the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that was for sanctifying the purification of the flesh. That was these things you had to do so you could be religious or ritualistically clean. But verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, the very Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see those, that old covenant blood of bulls and goats, that served its purpose, but it couldn't do anything with our conscience. It couldn't do anything with sin. He just a few verses later said, bloods and bulls and goats can't take away sin. It could never take away sin. Something more was required. Those were all pictures and pointers of the true cost of the covenant. Animals aren't worth enough. Sinful people aren't worth enough. We can't pay for each other's sin. The blood of the new covenant, this eternal commitment of God to save, is sealed with Christ's own blood. Only his blood will do. So this sacrifice makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22. So it's all done. The price has been paid forever. All of the price. We're forgiven. And so Hebrews 10, where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no more place for an offering. No more sacrifices for sin. We're not offering him again now. It's done. There's no more offering. It's complete. He paid it all. This is the God to whom the writer is appealing now. The God of peace who made peace through the blood of his beloved Son. The blood of this eternal covenant. And if you believe on him this morning, if you're trusting in Christ, then you are forgiven right now. The price has been paid. It cannot be laid to your account because it's zero. Your account has zero in it. It's all paid. Absolutely all of it. So friends, we have to speak truth to ourselves sometimes. Yeah, you failed again. You failed again this week. You failed again this morning. Yeah, your past is going to have consequences. No, you are not good enough. That's true. But will you believe that Jesus is enough? Enough for your sin. Enough for your failure. Enough for your mess of a life. Will you believe that? If you say, I'm just too bad or my life is too far gone, then you are not believing in Jesus. Faith sees Christ in his glorious beauty. And you believe his life is enough to cover all of those sins. And it believes him when he calls you to come and find rest for your soul in him. Whatever your burden is, you say, I can't bear it anymore. I'm going to rest in you. I'm just going to trust you with it all. You believe him when he says, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast them out. You believe it. And you just stay there. So will we keep believing? Will you, Christian, will you keep believing? If you've never believed before, will you believe in Jesus, that there is peace for you in Jesus Christ? The price has been paid. The war has been won if you will rest in him. Well, this is how the writer describes the living God here. He describes the God of peace who won peace for us by defeating death through Jesus Christ and raising him from the dead. But now he comes, let's come to the actual request. Look at the appeal that he makes to God. May the God of peace here, look at verse 21, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So now, notice his final appeal on behalf of these suffering Christians. Notice it's not, may God protect you. It's not, may God comfort you. And those are good things to pray. We pray for those for each other. But that's not what he's emphasizing here. Here, the writer, by the Holy Spirit, is ending this letter focusing on something more profound than that. Because whether or not we are physically protected, or whether or not we experience or feel comfort, there's something more important. What's most important? That we live our lives for Jesus Christ. Because that is where that's where you will find peace and joy. That's where you will find the real comfort for your souls, not looking for external comforts or external safety, but in following Jesus. So he prays into their struggle and into their fear and into their uncertainty that God would equip them, that God would equip them where they are to live lives to glorify Christ. So let's take a few minutes to consider this request here. Well, what is he asking for? He prays that God would equip them, would equip you with every good thing. The word equip there means to make adequate, to fully prepare, to make you completely ready with every good thing or in every good thing. You can think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places right now. You have every spiritual blessing. There's nothing that you need, big important word, there's nothing that you need that you do not have in Christ right now. It's for you. You have it. So this prayer is praying right in line with God's will. God has given you everything. So he's praying, God, make them ready. Make them ready with all these good things. And why? For what purpose? Why is he making you ready? So you can do God's will. So you may do his will. Our need, your need, Christian, is to be equipped so you can do the will of the Father. As Jesus was equipped to do the will of the Father, right? The Spirit filled him, and it was his food and drink to do the will of the Father. So we too, as we follow Christ, our need is to be equipped so you can live a life doing the will of the Father. Ephesians 2:10, Paul said, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus before for good works. You are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if you're a Christian, before the foundation of the world, God chose you and put your name in his book, but then he also had a big list of good works he purposed for you to do. The writer's believing this, and he's saying, God, equip them for the good works that you've purposed for them to do. So what do you hear? What goes on in your brain when you hear that we need to be equipped to do the will of the Father? Does that mean, did you hear that? I mean, does something in your mind say, okay, now I got to be equipped to go do some great thing? I got to be equipped to go to Africa like the Christs, or Myanmar, or Papua New Guinea like the Jubelos. I need to be equipped to go do some great thing. Or I got to be equipped to get, I got to do a fight. I got to stomp my enemies for Jesus. Are those things that are rolling around in your head when you hear, I need to be equipped to do the will of the Father? The will of God is clear. Now you do. If God calls you to go to Myanmar, yes, you need to be equipped for that. That's all true. But most of that's not what's going to happen. So what is God's will for you? And this is not for tomorrow, it's for today. And what's God's will is clear. You are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. You are to love one another as Christ loved you. This is clearly God's will. And brothers and sisters, this is the newsflash. You can't do any of those things on your own. You must be equipped by God to do his will in your life. You must be equipped by God. And that's what he's praying for. In your life, with your fear and your pressure and your struggles and the constraints in your life, he's saying, God, equip them to do your will in their life. To be kind while we're hurting. To love while we're persecuted. To reach out and do good to others when they're wrong and they're doing us wrong. To not return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. We need to be equipped to do the will of God and represent him faithfully in our broken world. So how is God going to do that? Well, it says here in the text, by working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God has to work something in us. For us to will to do this work, to do the work of God's will, God's got to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight, because this is the reality. And we'll talk about this more as we go on. Before God, me, when God found me, guess how much there was pleasing in his sight? Zero. That's me. So if God's not working out what's pleasing in his sight, there is nothing pleasing in his sight in me. There's only my self-focused rebellion. So if God's going to equip me to do his will, he's got to work what's pleasing in his sight in me through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you probably know these words. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work hard at it. How can you work hard at it? Why can you work hard at it? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can do the will of God. We can. You just sit back and just amaze at that. You're going to spend eternity being amazed at that. I can do the will of God. I can. You can. That's amazing. Just full stop. Because God the Father is at work in us to will and to work to do his good pleasure. He takes us who have nothing good in ourselves, and he equips us that we get to do his will. And that is an amazing thing. That's, Paul would say later in Philippians, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And do you remember the context of that verse? We love that verse. We put it on our wall. Some maybe shouldn't put on your football jersey. That's a little bit silly. But you put it on your wall, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's true. But was Paul thinking about, I'm going to go to do some faraway mission work? And he did all kinds of mission work. Do you remember the context of those words? That I've learned how to be content when I don't have enough. I've learned how to be content when I have more than I need, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context of that is I needed Christ to strengthen me so I could learn how to be content. So now here's another mother's little word for you and for us fathers. So I'm speaking to myself too. You'll see where I am in the fight. When we're encouraging our kids to be content, right? And we're like, why aren't you content? Think of Paul's words. Paul had to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how I can be content. Our kids aren't going to be able to be content on their own, except by the mercy of God. God has to do some work, right? But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not talking about the great stuff. I'm talking about love your husband, love your wife. Be honest in your workplace. Be a faithful neighbor. Be a faithful church person. Love one another. We can do that because we can do all things through Jesus Christ. So this is the word of exhortation for us. To follow Christ means we look to him and the power of God through his Spirit to do what we cannot do on our own. We are looking to God to do in us through Jesus Christ by his Spirit to do what we cannot do on our own. That's what faith is, to believe him enough that he is in me so I can go do this. I can go love that brother. I can go love that sister. I can do good when I'm hurt. I can keep following Christ, who is willing to die on the cross for the love of the Father. That's how far he would take it. I can follow him, so I can go to follow him myself. Say to myself and carefully say this to one another, look to Christ. I know it's not in you. I know you don't feel like you can do this. I don't feel like you can obey. But look to Christ and find the ability to forgive. Find the ability to keep doing good. Because it's not in you. It's in Christ. You don't have enough. But Christ does. and he equips you to fight the fight of peace. I do want to give a caveat, a careful word here. When we speak to others particularly, right, we should be pretty, we know our hearts. Let's be ruthless with ourselves, right? We give a lot of grace to each other. We don't know where they are, right? So when we say, we speak Psalm 42 to ourselves, hope in God, I will yet praise him. Yes, it's in me. You're in me to do this work. I can forgive. I can move forward. Be ruthless with ourselves. But we need to be careful how you say that to one another, right? We might have what we think is clearly God's word for them, and maybe it's not quite so clear. And I'm saying that because there have been abuses of this, pastoral abuses, other kinds of abuses where someone's saying, no, you must stay in that very dangerous relationship, just trust God in it. Or you must not call the authorities, just trust God in it. That's going beyond what we have here. And so hear me, those are the outliers. That's abuse of those things. And we need to be careful. So be careful how you tell this to somebody else, right? Be careful. Really come beside them, love them, understand what's going on, and help them. But see, let's not use those outliers to not say them to ourselves, right? Because most of our lives is not in the outlier. Most of our lives is we just don't want to obey. Most of our life is I just don't want to forgive that person. It's not dangerous to me. It's not going to hurt me. I just like my bitterness too much to not let go. Most of my life is I don't want to keep trying anymore. I'm just too tired. I want to give up. Most of our life is I just don't feel like I can do that anymore. Most of my life is not some dangerous outlier. It's I don't want to. And when we look here and say, we're praying, God, you equip me. You move me so I can do your will. You trust God, not for the strength in your own heart or your own moral fortitude. You're trusting God for the ability to take that step of obedience. And then you take it with those weary, shaking legs. I'm going to obey. We're trusting God to equip us to do his will, right? So we need wisdom. We need to look to Christ. And that's what we can always say all the time. Look to Jesus. Where's Jesus leading you in this? Follow him. Follow him yourself. Look to Jesus in that hard, broken relationship. What does it mean to follow Jesus into it? Follow him. Look to Jesus. But why? Why does he say this? Well, it's for the glory of Christ, right? That's the why he gives. For the glory of Christ forever and ever. Amen. When God works out his good purposes through us, he equips us and accomplishes his will through us. And he gets the glory. So when he works out his purposes in us, using his strength, he gets the glory. I mean, so this is something we talk about pretty regularly. But we look at ourselves. If we look at ourselves, if God is able to do anything with us, it's obviously him doing it. And he gets the glory. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a great mirror passage, right? When we're feeling pretty sure of ourselves. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So who does God choose? Not many righteous, right? Not many noble, not many powerful people. He chose the low, despised of the world. Why did he choose the low and despised of the world? Why did he choose us? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if you have anything, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, it's all in Christ. And so do you get the point there? You imagine the heavenly realm, and all these angels are looking, and they're looking down at our world, and they're seeing God working. And they're seeing God doing stuff, and he's looking, look at the tools he's using. And they look at the people, and they see us. And they say, look what God's doing, and God is glorified. That is amazing! That is amazing what God is doing. That there's still a church in the world after these thousands of years. Do church history, and the first time you go through church history, it's going to shake your faith. Like, what in the world was God doing to let all this happen? But the more you dig in, you're going to say, God is amazing. That he used this broken, often wrong church to accomplish his purposes. God gets the glory when he accomplishes his purposes through his people. So it's all about his glory, right? Ephesians 1, God predestined us for adoption before the foundation of the world. He predestined, chose the end at the beginning. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. I'm going to pick all these people. I'm choosing them with all the good works they're going to do, so my grace will be glorified, which he has blessed us in the beloved, right? God is glorified by saving his people and transforming them step by step into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So God begins the work, and God completes the work. God empowers, and God equips. God calls us to impossible obedience. Because of sin, that obedience that God calls you to is impossible for you. But God is at work in us to demonstrate his power for his glory by building us up so we can obey. St. Augustine had these famous words. He said, give what you command and command what you will. That means, God, if you'll give me whatever I need to do it, you can tell me to do anything. Right? If I tell you, hey, I'd like you, Chaz, to go buy me a Ferrari. Like, sure, give me $700,000, no problem. If I give you $30,000, you're like, okay, here's a Honda. That's the picture. If God will equip us, he'll give us what we need to do. What is impossible? Because Chaz right now could not buy me a Ferrari. No, sorry. Right? But if I equip him for that, he can. God says, go do the impossible. You, go do the impossible. Go love those people, and it's impossible. Go keep holding on to Jesus, and it's impossible. Go be faithful in your family. Be faithful in your workplace. Don't give in to fear. And for some of you, it feels like that's impossible. I want you to hear me. And hear me really carefully. It is impossible. You're not wrong. For you. So you look to Jesus and he equips you to do the impossible in your life. To believe in him. To trust in him. To love these people. To not be ruled by fear. But to obey him. To do his will. And when we do those impossible things. And remember, we're categorizing impossible. What God actually called us to do, we cannot do. We can do that. God's glorified. Right? God is glorified. The God of peace brings peace by defeating death, and then he equips us to live for him and accomplish his purposes, so we can be people of peace in the world. All right, so that is the first big request, the first big part of the sermon, the appeal to the God of peace. Now, I want us to close really briefly by thinking about the appeal to the people of God's grace, the appeal to us. This is verses 22 to 25. Most of this is just greeting kind of language, but let's read it again. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greeting. Grace be with all of you. So now, if God is the beginning and the end, if he bears fruit in our lives, and are we to just sit back and be like a sailboat? We're going to sit and wait for God to move us along. Is that the right picture? Well, the writer here emphasizes one thing here particularly. Bear with the word of exhortation. That's his appeal. Bear with this word of exhortation. And he says this was brief. This is a brief word. So, this is a brief word. Think of what he would have written if he wrote more. This is brief. He says, endure. That word bear means to endure it. Endure this word of exhortation. And that word exhortation, that could be translated encouragement. That could be translated comfort. It's the paraclete word. That's where it comes from, that paraclete, the helper, comforter word. That's the same word. It's probably translated exhort here because it's hard to think of bearing the encouragement, but that's the idea. Bear with this encouragement. The point is this encouragement, this comfort, this exhortation is good for you, but oftentimes we don't want to hear it. God is going to do his good pleasure in all of the lives of all of his people. And he's usually going to do that good work through the word of God preached. That's how he's working out equipping us. So yes, God is going to equip you, but probably that will happen through the preaching of the church. Remember Ephesians chapter 4. God gives these gifts to the church. The apostles, Christ commissions the apostles to bring his word. The prophets, God speaks through the prophets for the church. The evangelist takes those words to the churches that have never heard, the people that have never heard it, And the shepherds and teachers teach the churches that are being built up. You see, the word of God goes out. And what happens when the word of God goes out? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the word of God goes out and the church is built up. So God's providence oversees what he will accomplish. He wants to equip you and accomplish things through you. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, he oversees that too. He oversees the means by which you're equipped. The word of God. So if you're going to be equipped to do God's will, you should not think of sitting on the mountaintop alone waiting for some new word from God. If God's going to equip you, think more coming to church and working hard to listen, working hard to apply this to yourselves, working hard to live in community with your brothers and sisters, using your gifts and letting them use their gifts so you are built up and you grow and you're equipped to do God's will. We are equipped as we submit, as we bear with the word of exhortation. When we war with our excuses, when we hold on to Christ and follow him through the valley of our own weakness and failure. You see, this is very practical. This last word is practical. How is God going to answer that beautiful prayer we spent most of this morning thinking about? This God of peace, how is he going to equip us? Most likely through the very regular means of you studying your Bible, of you coming to the church, and you bearing with the word preached, the word of encouragement and exhortation. Bear with the word. And you're encouraged here to live wholly for Christ. And this is why we don't want to bear with this in word, because it goes against our flesh. So he says, yeah, I'm going to equip you to do my will, which means you get to suffer for me. You get to lay down your preferences and not get what you want. You get to put others first. And you have walked with the Lord for a long time, and some of you know the joy of doing that, but all of you still have that fleshly response of, I don't really want that. So the writer says, bear with the word. Bear with this encouragement, because this is what you need. You need to learn how to suffer for Christ. And you need to learn how to put your preferences down. And you need to learn how to put others first, because that's following Christ. So bear with this word of encouragement. Bear with the word. Endure it for your good, because God is working through that word to equip and build you up. And then we're almost done. He says, greet one another. So that it's just the idea, if we're gonna bear with the word, we need to bear with each other. Greet the leaders, greet each other. He's hoping Timothy will come. This is historical. We can see these are real people. But it says, you're in community, so greet their leaders, greet each other, bear with each other. The church is the body of Christ. It's where God is working, and through his word and through the fellowship, our fellowship, God is bearing his fruit in us. So greet each other, bear with each other. Don't let anything come in between this. If God's equipping us, part of that work is us living together and bearing with each other. This is the context of our maturation. This is your context. And so that's what I want you to feel like. Every time you feel that thing rub you wrong, one response is just disengage, or extreme, go someplace else. But you think, this is the maturation place. Be here. Greet each other. Don't run from that. Let God work growth in you. Grow up. Be sanctified. Love one another. Bear with each other. Build each other up and serve each other. Greet one another. And he ends, grace be with you. And that's where we started, right? This is what we need in all of our lives. We need grace. We need God's grace at work in us. It's God's grace that's called us to life. It's the God's grace that sustains us. God and his grace and his son to die for our sins. And now God and his grace has applied that sacrifice to everyone who believe in him. To you, if you would believe in him. To you, if you're holding on to him, that's for you. We need the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and we have it. John 1:16, for from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. You have it all. We have it all now in Christ, and we need it every moment to live for him, and you have it every moment. So may his grace be working in us all. The message of Hebrews, as we've studied it over these year and a half, has been listen to the word of Christ and don't let go of it. Don't let anything move you from the word of Christ. But here at the end, he's going to remind us that it is the grace of God ultimately holding on to us that allows us to hold on to him. So as you think, how am I going to hold on to Christ? Will you believe that he is true, and he's real, and he is strengthening you to hold on to him? He will hold you fast. So let's believe on Christ. Trust in him. May the grace of God be with you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you've given us this word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and our study of it. We pray now that you would encourage us as we conclude this study, that you would strengthen our love for you, that you would help us to see Jesus, to bear with the word as it's preached. And Lord, would you equip us for every good work through Jesus Christ, that we might live wholeheartedly for you. For you are the God of peace. Make us more and more into your people of peace, that we might be peacemakers for the glory of Jesus where we are. We love you. We trust you. We give ourselves wholly to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing.